Well, good morning to you. We're here this morning to consider the subject of prayer, and I suspect if we could go and catalog all of the Christian books that have been written in the last couple of hundred years in the various subject matters, and then count the number of books under each subject, we would find that there have been more books written on the subject of prayer than any other subject in the Christian life. I wouldn't be surprised if the second most numerous would be the subject of evangelism, and it struck me rather interesting that these are the two workshops that are being held at this particular hour. But I tell you that to say that prayer is a tremendously broad subject, and when you're asked to speak on or lead a workshop for just about 1 hour on the subject of prayer, you have to ask yourself, what is the irreducible minimum? What are the things that must be said in this subject? And so there are a lot of things that will not be said, but the things that are said this morning are the things which I personally consider the most important in the subject of prayer. And with that, if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 15. I'm going to talk this morning for about an hour, more or less, hopefully less, and the actual time of the workshop is from 10:30 until 12, and so it's my desire that we'll have 20 to 30 minutes at the end of the time to entertain questions from you. So if something I say or don't say raises a question in your mind, write it down, and then hopefully we'll have a chance to consider some of those questions this morning. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. No branch can bear fruit by itself is a self-evident truth from nature. Anytime we see a branch of a tree broken off and lying on the ground, we know that that branch is dead or dying, and that it will never again produce any new growth, any new leaves, particularly any fruit. Any branch broken off cannot bear fruit. Jesus says no branch can bear fruit by itself. And we see that in nature, and it is a self-evident truth. But the thing that we need to see this morning is that Jesus supplies this truth from nature to you and me in terms of our relationship with him, because he says in verse 5, I am the branch, or I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me or abides in me and I in him, he will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then back up the last sentence in verse 4, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain or unless you abide in me. And Jesus is saying to us that just as those branches that are broken off from an apple tree or a peach tree or just lying on the ground are useless. They are dying and they're dead. They're unfruitful. So you and I, if we are outside of our relationship with him, will not be fruitful. Now, whatever else we may have to say about prayer, prayer is fundamentally, most importantly, a recognition of the truth of John 15, verses 4 and 5. Because it is through prayer that we acknowledge our dependence upon God. It is through prayer that we recognize that it is the life and the power of Jesus Christ flowing through us and out from us that produces fruit in the Christian life. And by the way, let me just identify or define the term fruit as it's used in the Bible. Oftentimes we use the word fruit in the Navigators in a very narrow sense to think of people becoming Christians. We say we had a very fruitful year in the ministry in campus this year. And we mean by that a lot of people came to know Christ as their Savior. The Bible has a much broader definition of fruit. For example, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it is talking about Christian character of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It talks about the fruit of doing good works for other people, just doing things for people. And it uses fruit in the sense of winning people to Christ. But the entire Christian life, the evidence that we are Christians, the Bible calls fruit. And so when Jesus says, without me you cannot bear fruit, he's saying that without me you cannot evidence true Christian character. Without me you cannot do good works that will help other people. Without me you cannot win other people to Jesus Christ. Without me you cannot see people discipled and built up and reproducing themselves and reaching out to others. And prayer is fundamentally a recognition that we are dependent upon Jesus Christ, upon His life, and upon His power to produce this fruit in our lives. Prayer is not a wish list of things that we would like God to do, but prayer is a recognition of our own helplessness, our own dependence upon God. It is a recognition that we are merely branches rather than trees or vines, to use the metaphor that Jesus uses. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the tree. We are simply branches. And our ability to bear fruit is contingent, hinges upon our abiding in Him, upon our realizing our absolute dependence upon Him and clinging to Him in faith and looking to Him to produce that fruit through us. I think one of the most striking atmospheres of prayer is recorded for us in the 11th chapter of Luke. And just to give you the context of that, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so Jesus begins, and then there is the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer. You're more familiar with Matthew's version in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You're familiar with that. And in Luke chapter 11, Luke gives the version. It's just a little bit shorter than that. But then what is significant about the Luke version is that Jesus follows that by talking about the whole atmosphere of prayer in which he, and this is the way he says it. In verse 5, he says, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has come on a journey to me, and I have nothing to set before him. The one on the inside answers, don't bother me, the door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. And Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, or the man's perseverance, or the man's insistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so I say to you, Jesus goes from this illustration, which they would understand in their culture, and I'll explain it to you in a moment. He says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. Jesus is obviously talking about prayer. But I want you to notice in verse 6, the attitude with which this supplicant, this man of prayer, comes to his friend. He says, a friend of mine has come on a journey to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, in the culture of that day, it would have been a very tragic thing. I mean, hospitality was the name of the game. That was part of their culture, and it still is in the Near East. And here this man was in desperate straits because a friend had come, and you didn't check him in at Motel 6 or Holiday Inn or someplace. You took him into your house. And lo and behold, this friend has come on this long journey, and he looks in his cupboard, and there's nothing to feed him. And the host is horrified. I mean, he has just committed the faux pas in that culture. And so he hurriedly goes to his next-door neighbor, and he bangs on the door, and he explains his plight to him, and he says, give me some bread. And the guy says, hey, wait a minute. I'm in bed with my children, and you're not old enough to know yet what it means to wake up babies. I mean, you know, you work hard at getting them to sleep, And then all of a sudden somebody comes and knocks on the door, the telephone rings, the doorbell rings, and the kids are wide awake and you can't get them back to sleep again. And, you know, I sympathize with this guy here. But the guy, the host, is so insistent, and he says, because he will not get up because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, his persistence, his insistence, he will get up and give him everything. Now, why is it that the man is insistent? Why does he just keep on knocking? Why does he insist that his friend lend him some bread? Well, the answer is, in verse 6, I have nothing. I have no alternative. We talk about in the Navigators, plan B. You know, if this doesn't work, then you try this. And he's saying, I have no plan B. Now you think about whenever you pray and you ask God for something, but in the back of your mind, you're secretly thinking this. You know, I hope God answers this prayer because this is the way I'd like to see this worked out. But I'm not sure if God is going to answer, and so back over here, I've got plan B in the back of my mind. And that is often the way that we approach prayer. Because we have not come to grips, we have not come to terms with the fact that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And so Jesus says, abide in him. Now, what does it mean to abide in him or to remain in him? Well, in a practical sense, it means that we renounce any confidence that we might have in our own ability, any confidence that we might have in our own wisdom, how we're going to do this thing, any confidence that we might have in our training or our experience or anything like that. We renounce our confidence in all of these things and we look to Jesus Christ. Now, we realize that he may use our training, he may use our experience, he may use the wisdom which he has given us. But unless he uses our wisdom and our training and our experience, it's all in vain. I remember one day I worked in the U.S. Administrative Building, which if you go down to the entrance to Glen Eyrie and back up the road, it's exactly a mile from the castle here to our building. And one day I was coming over to have lunch with one of the young men in the LDI program here for some one-to-one time. And it was a preset topic that we were going to discuss. And it was a topic that I knew backwards and forwards, you know, better than I know the back of my hand. And so I was driving over, and as I was driving over, I realized that my confidence that day was not in the Lord, but was in the fact that I knew that topic backward and forward. And I said, Lord, I'm going to fail if that's where my confidence is. Because I cannot impart spiritual truth from my heart to his heart. I can impart Christian information from my mind to his mind, but I cannot get it from my heart to his heart. Only God can do that. And so on the way, driving over here, I repented of my self-confidence. And I asked the Lord to enable me to communicate that spiritual truth in the power of Jesus Christ. Now that was a simple prayer. But gang, that's prayer. See, acknowledging my dependence upon him and turning to him for his enablement. But this runs so counter to our American culture. It runs counter to human culture. I mean, you go any place in the world, third world, second world, first world, fourth world, whatever, and you will find that people innately want to look to themselves and to humankind's systems for their confidence. But I think that we in our Western American culture have carried that to the most extreme of any society in history. Let's take this podium here for a moment and just think of this podium as illustrating fruit-bearing in the Christian life. However, you know, whatever way that fruit is to experience itself, it's illustrated just for the moment by this podium. Now, the challenge, the equivalent to the fruit bearing, is to lift the podium, which obviously I can't do. But I want to use it for an illustration. I approach this, and I have the challenge of lifting this podium. And so I approach it with confidence, and I say, hey, I can do that. And this is natural. I remember when our children were changing from growing from, you know, infants to toddlers, and they begin to speak and exercise their own independence and so forth, one of the first expressions was, me can do it. You know, they weren't very good grammarians. They didn't know about the difference between, you know, when you use I and me, when it's subject and object and all that good stuff that all you guys know. But me can do it, see? Confidence in themselves. And this is the way that we so often approach the Christian life. I'm driving over to meet man to man with this guy in the LDI. Me can do it. Man, I've done that 100 times. I've gone over this material 100 times. Me can do it. That's the way we so often approach the Christian life. The second way we approach the Christian life, or some particular facet of the Christian life, evangelism, whatever, is, Lord, I need your help. Now, it's pretty obvious that I cannot lift this podium, but I suspect if one of you young men were to come up here, is probably that if I stood on this side and you stood on the other side, and particularly if there were a couple of hand grips on either side, that the two of us together could lift the podium at least a few inches. And that's sort of the way that we look at God. God, I can do some of it, but I can't do all of it. Or perhaps a better illustration is this. Draw a little bullseye on your note paper there, you know, like the bullseye of a target, just a dot about a 16th to a quarter of an inch in diameter. And then around that bullseye, draw an imperfect, irregular circle. Not a perfect circle, you can't do that anyway. But I mean, work at drawing this irregular, you know, just kind of like this. Now, the little bullseye represents you and me. Inside that irregular circle represents the degree of confidence that you and I have about living the Christian life. It represents the degree of confidence of which we think we can do it. You know, there are certain things that you can tolerate. You know, I mean, if your roommate comes in, and there are certain things you can tolerate, certain actions of your roommate that you can tolerate. But there are others that just drive you up the wall. And so outside, I mean, those other things lie outside of the perimeter of that circle. And the thing that we need to learn is this, that there is no circle. There is no part which I can do and I don't need God's help, but beyond that, I need God's help. Just shrink that circle right down to the bullseye. Because we need God's help in every aspect of it. The third way that we can approach this podium, and I cannot demonstrate it visibly and physically, but is this. Lord, you have commanded me to lift the podium. You have commanded me to bear fruit. And there's no way I can do it unless you enable me. But in reliance upon you, total reliance upon you, I will lift the podium. Now, as people look at me, they will see me lifting the podium. But you and I know that I can lift this podium only because you enable me. Sometimes you see a very godly person, and you say, my, he or she is one of the most godly people that I've ever seen. That person is lifting the podium. But I can guarantee you, if that person is indeed a godly person, that he or she knows that they're godly only because Jesus Christ has enabled them to do so. Now, this truth is both humbling and freeing. It is humbling because it forces us to recognize that we have no resources in the spiritual realm whatsoever. We are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. We are branches. And if we are not depending upon Him, we're just like a branch of one of those trees out there lying on the ground, dead and dying, or dying and dead. That's humbling. Because, as I say, not only just our natural inclination, but particularly in our culture, it's the self-made man or the self-made woman, the confident person. And Jesus cuts right across the grain of that self-confidence, and He says, without Me, you can do nothing. But it's also freeing, it's liberating, it's encouraging. Because you are going to find, if you have not already discovered it, you are going to find that you can do nothing. Recently, I was praying about God's will in a particular situation. Just what would be the most appropriate course of action? What would be the most honoring to God? What would be the most pleasing to God in this particular situation? And it was a very tough call. It was a very tough decision to make. And I prayed something like this: Lord, give me the wisdom to know what I should do, and give me the courage to do it. And as I thought, Lord, in this particular situation, I'm just a wimp. Now, I don't like to think of myself as a wimp, you know, just in general. But in that particular situation, I knew I had absolutely zero courage. Because either choice was tough. I mean, I had a couple of options, and both of them were tough options. And I knew that I not only needed wisdom from the Holy Spirit to discern what was the appropriate choice, but even more than that, if possible, I needed the courage to make that choice and to follow through and to do it. And I want to tell you, it was very freeing to me. It was very encouraging to me to realize that I didn't have to have any courage. That God wasn't just topping off what I lacked. You know, if I had 90% of the necessary courage, then God would top off the last 10%. But rather that God would start at absolute zero on the scale and give me the courage that I need. You see how liberating that can be? You don't have to look inside of yourself and see whether or not you've got it. You can look to Jesus Christ to give you all of it, because you don't have any of it. You're totally dependent upon Him. And prayer is putting feet to that attitude. Prayer is the tangible expression of this attitude of total dependence. And so the best equipment for prayer is to come in that attitude. I'm sure that all of you have heard the term Saint Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, but was a bishop in the Church of Rome, Bishop of Hippo, Northern Africa, in about the 4th century. And St. Augustine said this: the best disposition for praying is that of being desolate, forsaken, stripped of everything. Now, here is a man who probably, next to St. Paul, is the most famous, the most well thought of teacher, theologian in the whole 2,000 year history of the Christian church. Luther, Calvin, all of these guys followed on the heels of St. Augustine, maybe, 1,200 years later, but they all built on the theology of Augustine. And Augustine built on the theology of Paul. But this man, the second greatest man in the history of the Christian church, second only to St. Paul, and in terms of a theologian, says that the best disposition for praying is that of being desolate, feeling forsaken, feeling stripped of everything, of recognizing in the words of Jesus that without Him, I can do nothing. Some of you may have heard of Jacques Ellul, French sociologist of this century. He's a contemporary. He's not a contemporary of yours. In fact, he's probably a little older than I am, and that's pretty old. But I think the striking thing is this man is not a preacher. He's not a navigator, so forth. He's a sociologist in a French university, but a tremendous Christian. And he said this: prayer is a renunciation of human means. That's his definition of prayer. Prayer is a renunciation of human means. He goes on to say it is a stripping bare, an abandonment of all human apparatus in order to place myself completely in the hands of God. And prayer is first and foremost a recognition of our dependence. It is saying with that man in Luke chapter 11, I have nothing. I have no plan B. I have no internal resources that I can fall back upon. I have nothing. If God doesn't answer this prayer, then I'll go do this. It's saying, I have nothing. Now, you're probably saying, well, now, Jerry, when are you going to start telling us how to pray? Well, I'm telling you. This attitude of dependence is the most fundamental requirement of prayer. And if you leave here today gaining some little insight into this, you don't need to know a lot about methodology. And if you don't get this attitude of dependence, we could talk for 6 hours about methodology of prayer and it wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. Because without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. I think that this is illustrated for us in a very beautiful way back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And if there are any of you who are not familiar with the book of Exodus, it's the second book of the Bible right after Genesis. It's on page 67 in my Bible. But there's an interesting story here, beginning with verse 8 in the heading, and in my Bible it says, the Amalekites defeated. Now the background is, God had delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and through Moses had led them out of Egypt, and they had crossed the Red Sea, they had gotten water from the rock, and all of a sudden the Amalekites, the group of people out in the desert, came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And so in verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now, the meaning here, Moses holding up his hands, is symbolic of Moses being in prayer. And so we can read this, when Moses held up his hands, Moses was interceding for Joshua down on the plain. But I want you to notice where the battle was won. The battle was not won down where Joshua was fighting the battle, but the battle was won up on the hill where Moses was praying. And when you and I go out to do battle with the devil and the world and the flesh, on the campus wherever you happen to be, or in the city where you go to live when you graduate, in the work environment, wherever you might be, when you and I go out to do battle, the battle is not going to be won there where we are actually engaging the enemy, but the battle is going to be won on the hill, perhaps down on our knees in our bedroom that morning before we ever left home. By the way, let me say this. If you are a Joshua, you are out fighting the battle, you better get yourself a Moses. I have one. She's about 80, 85 years old. And she's the one who upholds me in prayer. She's probably praying for me right now. But you see, this is what it's all about. Looking to God to win the battle. See, it says in verse 13, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword, but how did he do it? God enabled him. And so prayer is, first of all, this expression of total dependence upon God. But prayer is, secondly, an expression of confident trust in God. Prayer is, first of all, an expression of our dependence, but then secondly, it's an expression of our trust in God. And you might say these are two sides of the same coin, the heads and the tails, if you please. We are invited to come with confidence into the presence of God to make our needs known and to request great and mighty things before Him. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the writer of the Hebrews, beginning in verse 19, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now, the most holy place is an expression of the throne room of God. Back in the Old Testament time in the tabernacle, they had the outer court, and then they had the holy place where the altar and the lampstand and these things were. And then beyond the holy place, they had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the cherubim were, where God made His presence to dwell. Now, here, that's what the writer is talking about, where he says that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's saying that you and I can come right into the very throne room of God. Now, back in chapter 9, let's see if let me find the verses here. In chapter 9, verse 7, "But only the high priest entered the inner room," that is, the most holy place, "and that only once a year and never without blood." Only the high priest of the people could go into the most holy place. He only went in on the Day of Atonement once a year, and he always carried in the blood of atonement. So there were three conditions, three limitations. Only the high priest, only once a year, and only the blood of the offering of the sacrifice of atonement. Now the writer is telling us that all of that has changed. Not only do we not have this figurative tabernacle anymore, which was just, as he says elsewhere, just a picture of the true tabernacle in heaven. And so we're not entering this place, it's just symbolic. But he says now we're entering the real thing, not physically, but in a spiritual way. You and I march right into the very throne room of God in heaven. Now, notice in the Old Testament it was only the high priest. Now it's brothers, it's all of us, brothers and sisters. In the Old Testament it was just once a year. Now we have confidence to enter the holy place. The idea is we can come anytime we want to. We're invited to come. We're urged to come any and all times. Practically live in there, if you please. But the one thing that has not changed is the blood. In the Old Testament, it has changed in the sense that it was the blood of the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. Now it's the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But we come through the blood of Jesus Christ. The reason that you and I have access into the very throne room of God is because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty of your sins and my sins. And because of that, we have confidence, we have boldness, all of us, day after day, every hour of the day, to come right in to the very throne room of God. But we come in a trusting, confident way because we come in the name and the merit of Jesus Christ. I was in the state of Oregon once, and I say that because a number of you are from Oregon. I happen to be in the city of Portland, and I was scheduled to speak in one of the downtown churches in the city of Portland, and I had my message all prepared. I had worked on it weeks before, and I arrived at the church 15 minutes before the service was to start, and I sized up the situation. They'd had a death of one of the pastoral staff the day before, and I realized that the message that I had was entirely inappropriate for the occasion. You know, I had a rock'em sock'em typical navigator challenge, you get down to business, get in the Word, memorize Scripture, so forth, kind of a message. And that wasn't what those people needed at that time when one of their pastors had died just the day before. They needed a message of encouragement and comfort, and I didn't have anything in my notebook along that line. And so I started to pray. I said, Lord, you know, I need some ideas. I need a new message right on the spot, right now. And, you know, then let me tell you what I began to do. Well, now let's see now. How confident am I that God might answer that prayer? Let's see, did I have my quiet time this morning? Have I had any lustful thoughts since I got up this morning? You know, what was I looking at? Myself. See? I was trying to find out whether or not there was anything in me that might cause God to answer that prayer, or anything in me that might cause God from not answering the prayer. And I just said, Lord, I don't know whether I had it. And I think I was true. At that time, I couldn't remember whether I'd had a quiet time. Anything. I said, Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I ask you for a message. And God gave me the message. And I went out and I went to the podium and the auditorium of that church, and I prepared that message as I went. Because God gave me the ideas. But the point I want to make is not the message that I prepared as I went. I mean, forget that. The point I want to make is how instinctively I tended to look to myself instead of to the Lord Jesus. But you see, the writer here says, we have confidence to come into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Not by how many times we've had a quiet time this week. Not by how many verses of Scripture we've memorized. Don't get me wrong. We ought to do all of those things. But the doing of those things does not give us any standing, any merit with God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ gives us that standing. We do those things because they help us, not because they earn merit points with God. You see, if we were dependent upon our merit points, we could never come with confidence. But the blood of Jesus Christ never changes. I mean, that is, the value of his blood, the infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ never changes. You or I may or may not have had a pretty good Christian life this week. Doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but in another sense. But in this context, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the blood of Jesus Christ, and that never changes. And so you and I can come with confidence. We come with empty hands, and yet we come with full hands. We come with empty hands insofar as we ourselves are concerned, but we come with full hands when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come with full hands because we come with a whole book of the promises of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 20, yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying that in this book, between the covers of this book, there are hundreds and hundreds of promises just waiting for you to claim. And he says that they are all yes in Christ. That is, the fulfillment of all of these promises find their expression in Christ, but more than that, all of these promises are available to us because of the merit of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ shed his blood. Jesus Christ, on the cross, bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Every answer to prayer that you will ever receive has already been paid for. Jesus paid for it all on the cross. He didn't just pay for a ticket for a fire escape from hell and a ticket into heaven. He paid for every prayer that you will ever have answered. It's already paid for. So don't count your brownie points. Don't count your merit badges. It's all done. The story is told in the context of evangelism of a farmer, a very successful and wealthy farmer, but at the same time a very self-reliant, very self-righteous man who had no use for Christianity. He thought that was just for wimps and old ladies and little children and so forth, but he was a real man and he didn't need this stuff. There was a master cabinet maker in the town close to his farm who was engaged one day to build a nice cabinet of some kind, a custom-made piece of furniture for this farmer. And the cabinet maker was a very thoroughgoing and a very wise and discerning Christian. And so on a particular day, this piece of furniture was finished, and the cabinet maker delivered it to the farm, and he and his helper bring it into the living room of the farmhouse, and everybody is standing around admiring it because it is a work of a master craftsman. It is perfect. And the cabinet maker turns to his toolbox that he's brought in with him, and he pulls out a hammer and a very large nail. And he goes over and he makes as if he's about to drive a nail into that piece of furniture. And the farmer is aghast. He says, "Wait, what are you doing? You're about to ruin this piece of furniture. It's already perfect." And the cabinet maker turns to him and he says, "This is the way you have been thinking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already paid for it. The furniture is perfect. But you, in your own self-righteousness, have been trying to drive some crude nails into what Jesus Christ has already done." Now that's used sometimes in the context of evangelism, but it's very appropriate for this subject of prayer because Christ has already built the furniture. But when we rely on ourselves instead of on Him, it's just like driving a crude nail into a beautiful piece of furniture. And so though we're dependent upon Him, we can come with absolute confidence because He has done it all. And so Paul says here, continuing in verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. And so he says, "And through Him, the Amen," and the word Amen simply is an affirmation. It means, yes, that is true. That's what the amen in Hebrew meant. And so through him, through Jesus Christ, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, Paul is saying all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And so because of that, as we have confidence in Christ, we ought to come and say, amen. It is so. They find their fulfillment in Christ. God will do these things. I trust that by now, that at least most of you have been exposed to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, that's as it's given in Mark. In Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. The Great Commission. Have you all been exposed to that to some degree? And you've been told, okay, it starts right on the campus of Oregon State University, University of Oregon, University of Tennessee, or whatever school you're from, okay? But it's going to go from your campus to the ends of the earth. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Jesus says in Acts 1:8. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, I'll show you where it starts. Back in Genesis chapter 22. No, it actually goes back farther than that. Genesis chapter 12. This is the call of Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, and actually it's the Abrahamic covenant under which you and I live today. It's because of the promises that God made to Abraham that you and I are here today. Now here's the promise. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, if we go on to chapter 22, but I want you to notice here the thought, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. In chapter 22, verse 18, after Abraham had taken Isaac up on Mount Moriah and had been ready to sacrifice him as an offering there in obedience to the command of God, and you remember how God had stayed his hand and said, don't plunge the dagger into him, because now I know that you fear me. I just was checking you out to see if you really were sincere in your commitment to obey me, and now I know that. And all of that's done. And in verse 18 of Genesis 22, God says, and through your offspring, and that offspring is Jesus Christ. Paul is very clear about that in Galatians chapter 3. So there's absolutely no question about who the offspring is here. It's Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, there is where the power to fulfill the Great Commission comes. That's where it comes from. It comes from claiming the promise of God. Paul said, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And if you are going to go out to have a part in fulfilling the Great Commission, whether it's on a campus in Oregon or Tennessee, or whether it's in your job that you're going to work in, or the neighborhood that you're going to live in where you graduate, or the church that you're going to serve in, wherever you find yourself, if you are going to have a part in the Great Commission, the success that you have in fulfilling that part goes all the way back to the promise of God, that in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's where it all begins. And so you go down and you pray and you say, Lord, you've told we navigators, the University of Oregon, University of Tennessee, whatever, I'm not picking favorites, but I've just been told that these are some of the representative schools. You've told us to go and make disciples. And the only basis upon which we can go and make disciples is the promise that you said it's going to happen. Now, I don't do this every week. It's because I lack the necessary discipline. It's something I try to do, but I have to be honest with you. Tell you, I don't do it every week. But my goal is to pray, quote, around the world every week. Now, that doesn't mean I pray for every last missionary and so forth. But in broad terms, in other words, I pray for a continent a day. North America on Monday, South America on Tuesday, Europe on Wednesday, Africa on Thursday, Asia on Friday. Saturday is catch-up day for the day I missed, and Sunday is the day off, so forth. And I'm praying broad, conceptually strategic prayers. But the basis of that prayer every day is going back to God and saying, God, you said that in Jesus Christ, every nation on the earth will be blessed. And Lord, there's some little tribes down in South America. Today is Tuesday. Today is Pray for South America. There's some tribes down in South America that really haven't received the full orb gospel yet. And I lay hold of this promise. You said that those tribes which are nations, because the word nation doesn't mean a geographical political entity like you and I think of today, like France or Germany or Japan. But it means a group of people, an identifiable group of people by language, something like that. And there are thousands of such nations around the world. And God has promised that every one of those nations is going to be blessed. And so you and I need to be like Moses. We need to be up on the mountaintop with our hands held up, praying, God, you fulfill your promise. And then at the same time, we can be like Joshua, down in the battlefield, out locking horns with the devil, out seeking to claim the lost for Jesus Christ. But it's all based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has purchased this, and God has made certain promises. And as I said a few minutes ago, there are literally hundreds of promises in this book. Before I came over here this morning, I just coincidentally happened to be in a meeting all day at the Pink House, which is across the way over here, with the senior staff of the Navigators here at the U.S. headquarters. And we're spending the whole day on the subject of prayer. And David Bryant, you may know the name of head of Concerts of Prayer International, is here and lead us into this. And I stepped out of the meeting to come over to meet with you folks. And as I was coming over here, I claimed some promises, or I laid hold of some promises that I believe that God has given me for my ministry. I said, Lord, I don't have anything to offer these people. I've got some words, but words can be absolutely as dry as dust unless your Holy Spirit takes them and gives life to them. And so I began to think of some of those promises that God has given to me and to lay hold of those. And I stand before you this morning in the strength of the confidence that God is at work fulfilling those promises. If it were not for that confidence, I wouldn't want to come in here. Because there are a lot of things that I can do if I'm just going to stand up here and impart knowledge. I'm not interested in imparting knowledge. I'm interested in reaching your heart. And I know that I can't do it. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of Jesus Christ, can do that for us. Prayer is coming with confidence before God and laying hold of His promises. Now let me just say a word about the promises. I used a minute ago claiming the promises, and I want to repent of that statement. I don't like that statement because I think it has connotations that I have trouble with. When we claim something, the connotation is I have a right to something. I prefer to say to lay hold on the promises of God. realizing that I in myself have no rights. I have no claim upon God. But I plead those promises in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not against using the word claiming the promises if when we use that term we understand that we have no claim, quote unquote, upon God whatsoever. But we do have confidence. See, Jesus Christ has bought and paid for all of these promises. Now, there are two kinds of promises in the Scripture. There are some general promises that are made to all of us, or there are some promises that are made to particular people in the Bible of which we are heirs and we can join in. For example, God made these promises to Abraham, but we are following in the train of Abraham. We are umpteen generations down from Abraham in a spiritual sense, and so the promises that God made to Abraham are applicable to us. So you and I can lay hold upon Genesis 22:18 and say, Lord, you promised to bless every nation in the world, and I'm asking you to do that. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade is asking God to do this by the year 2000. And if you have that kind of faith, you ask God to do it by the year 2000. I don't have a timetable. I know that God does. And I know that in God's timetable, that's going to be answered, or else God is a liar. But I also know that it is the will of God that you and I pray into existence those things which He has promised to happen and which He has determined will happen. When God gets ready to do a work, He lays the burden for that upon the hearts of at least some of His people, and He gets them praying. And so if you and I are going to see God do something, we have to lay hold upon those promises. The second category of promises are promises that are made to people in the Bible that some folks think that you and I have no right to claim. For example, in the book of Isaiah, and let me just say parenthetically here to explain what I'm about to say, the Navigator ministry is built upon certain promises that Dawson Trotman got from the book of Isaiah, all taken out of context. That is to say, they were all given to somebody else, and it wasn't, you know, given to Abraham, and now I'm a seed of Abraham. But Dawson Trotman believed, and I believe he was correct in believing this, Dawson Trotman believed that wherever the promises were, if God laid them on your heart in a subjective way, that they were yours to claim. And Dawson claimed that. And the Navigator work is in 66 countries and has 2,800 staff members today because Dawson Trotman believed these promises. And he laid hold on them. Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 7. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. In other words, Dawson thought that God was saying to him, I'm going to bring you people who will become laborers, who will have a part in fulfilling the Great Commission. And so he began to pray that. And he says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. And I don't know, I haven't checked in this, but it would not surprise me at all if we would go down and take a census of the people here in the Leadership Development Institute, we might find that there is a micro-fulfillment of that promise right here on Glen Eyrie today, that there are people from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, people from Canada, people from South America, people from Asia, people from Europe, east and west and north and south. I know that's true in the Navigator work as a whole. I'm just saying it is so true that it wouldn't surprise me if you couldn't find an illustration of that right here on Glen Eyrie. Now, why is that true? Because there was a time when Dawson Trotman, as he spent time with God, praying over the book of Isaiah, he came to this passage And the Spirit of God spoke to him in his inner sense, not an audible voice from heaven, but he said, Dawson, this promise is for you. You have to be careful. Don't just go willy-nilly claiming promises that you'd like to be true. You know, you go over and you see where Rachel, who was about to become the bride of was it Isaac, you know, she was very beautiful in form and appearance and so forth, and you think, oh, boy, that's the promise for me, you know. And you've connected that with Sally, who's in your science class, and so forth. That's not what I'm talking about. So be careful. Let the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, be the criteria by which you judge these subjective promises. And if you're laying hold on some promise from the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or wherever, because you feel it moves toward God's name being hallowed, God's kingdom coming, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, then go to it. Claim it with all your might. And so, prayer is first of all an acknowledgement of our total dependence upon Jesus Christ. Prayer is the tangible expression of our abiding in Him. But prayer is also that confidently coming into the very throne room of God, because we come in the name, in the merit, in the blood of Jesus Christ, and because God has given us a book of promises, and He says that they are all yes in Jesus Christ. And we honor God when we say, Amen, it is so. And we begin to lay hold on those promises for His glory. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we have about 25 minutes here, 20 to 25 minutes, and we'll entertain questions. So let's first of all pray. Our Father, when we stop and really think about it, it's staggering that the eternal God, who spoke the world into existence, who simply spoke into existence the hundreds and hundreds of billions of stars that are out there in those galaxies, and who this very day gives every one of us in this room life and breath and everything else, that we can come into your throne room and can call you Father. Not only are you infinitely great and we're so small and finite, but Father, you are holy and we are sinners. And the flame of your holiness would utterly consume us were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ that protects us, covers us, and no more, even more than that, makes us holy and precious in your sight. And we call you Father, and you call us your children. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Father, this staggers us. It beggars the imagination. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge today that we so often live as spiritual paupers because we do not look to you. We try to live the Christian life. We try to do evangelism. We try to do discipling. We try to fulfill the Great Commission, so oftentimes, basically in our own strength, just sort of tip our hat to you and say, Lord, we need your help tonight as we go out doing evangelism. But our confidence really is mostly in ourselves, in our training, and in our experience, and our expertise. Forgive us, Father, for this, we pray. Teach us through your Holy Spirit to rely upon you, to acknowledge our nothingness, our emptiness before you, and at the same time, to come before you and to pray with confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we do ask even this prayer in His wonderful, powerful name. Amen. Okay, we have some time here. It's 12 o'clock, Rex, right, that we're through. So we have some time. If you have some questions about anything I have said, we'll take those. Or I said anything I have not said. Perhaps you came here expecting me to speak on some certain aspect of prayer and you've been disappointed because I didn't cover that particular thing. Well, now is your chance. I cannot guarantee that I'll be able to answer. If I don't think I can answer, I'll just tell you I don't know. Yes, right here, the front row. Oh, boy. By prayer strategy, let me come back to you and clarify, what do you mean by prayer strategy? Give prayer a form. In other words, once I've realized that I need him and I can come in confidence, what do I do? Yeah, okay. As far as the structure of prayer, instead of giving you the title of a book, which nothing comes to my mind right now, although if I could run over and look at my shelf, I could probably come back with three or four titles. But let me give you an acronym, which I think is very basic to the structure of prayer. It's the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. You're nodding your head. You're familiar with that? A stands for adoration or worship. C for confession of our sin. T for thanksgiving. And S for supplication or request. Now, over at our time in prayer this morning, David Bryant gave us the four R's. And I'll just give you that as an alternative. He said all of prayer can be summed up under four words, all beginning with R. Rejoicing, that's worshiping and giving thanks and exalting in who God is and what he's done. Repenting, which implies, of course, confession, but confession also implies repenting, which is a turning. It's not only saying, Lord, I have sinned, but it's an attitude of turning from that. The third word is requesting, asking God for things. And then he added a fourth word, which I thought was very good. And it's a word that would not have come to my mind. And yet, as he said it, I realized that it forms a very big part of my prayer. And that's the word recommitting. In other words, I pray Genesis 22:18, requesting and that God will bless all of the nations of the earth through Christ. And then I recommit myself to my part in fulfilling that promise. So rejoicing, which includes worship and thanksgiving, repenting, which includes, of course, confession, requesting, which is whether I'm requesting for myself or my parents, my roommate, for those tribes in South America that have never heard the gospel. Everything that I ask of God is summed up under that requesting. And then there's this recommitting, which is certainly a very big part. As I say, that word had never occurred to me, but as he said it, and I just quickly analyzed my own prayer life, I realized that a very big part of my prayer life is recommitting. I want you to notice in these four words, though, that only one of them is asking God for things. Now, that doesn't mean that if you are going to spend an hour in prayer, that you spend 15 minutes here, 15 minutes here, 15 minutes here, so forth. But the point I want to make is that if you and I analyze our prayer life, it's probably that the requesting is about 98%. And then the other three are kind of squeezed into the remaining 2%. So I'm not saying 15, 15, 15, but I'm just saying realizing that there are other things besides asking God for things. Sorry I can't give you the titles of the books, but I hope that helps you. It's a good question. We do need some structure. And obviously we can't cover all of the details of that today, but hopefully if you're not exposed to that, get with your campus leader or one of the key guys or gals on the campus and get some further help in that. Okay? Another question. Someone else? Yes, right here.
About coming over here and confidence in that last conference. And
God may, in some occasions, honor that. You know, God, and I don't take this wrongly, but God even used the mouth of a donkey one time to... That's why I say don't take it wrongly. What I mean by that is, you know, God is sovereign, and He oftentimes uses very inappropriate to us means. And so, you know, if God chooses to use the mouth of a donkey, He may choose to use the mouth of Jerry Bridges when I'm very self-confident. But taken as a whole, God usually, there was only one time when God spoke through a donkey. You know, most of the time He speaks through people, His people, who are committed to Him and depending on Him. So I'm not going to stand and say God won't use that time. He may choose to use it. What I'm saying is a matter of course. If you consistently witness in your own confidence, you may even get some decisions on paper, so to speak, but you're not going to see any fruition of that, what I call stillborns. Right. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit is not working in that. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters, if we use that in terms of evangelism, when you go out and you present the gospel to somebody you're planting, that person may see a classmate or a roommate or somebody, you know, someplace who is an example of a Christian and causes the Christian life to be attractive. So that's watered. Or you go out and you witness and you come back and you pray. You're planted, you're watering. And he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Only God can give life. And put this down. Receiving Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior is more than making a mental decision. It is that. But it is actually having the Spirit of God come into you and give you life that you never had before. The Bible says that before we are Christians, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And when the Spirit of God comes, He gives us spiritual life. And there's no way, absolutely no way, that you or I can impart that life to anybody else. So God may choose, even in the midst of our self-confidence, to give life. He'll honor His word. But I think I'm fairly confident that if we are consistently and persistently going out witnessing in our own confidence of our own ability, that God will not honor that over time. Let's see, did I? Yes, right here. Okay, listening. There are varying suggestions that are being made today in this area of listening, and there's a lot of discussion that's going on in this. And the verse that's often used is, "Be still, know that I am the Lord." In other words, I come to my quiet time, and one of the things that I should do is just be still and let God speak to me. And the idea there is that God is going to speak through impressions upon my mind. Now, God has spoken to me through impressions on my mind on a number of occasions. By number, I don't mean in the hundreds, but at the most in the dozens. But God most often speaks through His Word. And so when I want to listen to God, I don't personally, and I know that others will not agree with me on this, because there are godly people whom I respect very much, like Richard Foster, for example, Celebration of Disciplines, would say in the book, The Celebration of Disciplines, would say that you should just sit and be silent and wait for the Holy Spirit to impress thoughts upon your mind. My thinking is that I go to the Scripture prayerfully. And in the context of going to the Scripture prayerfully, God may speak to me through the written word in a very objective sense by causing a passage to sort of to impress a passage strongly on my mind. For example, Sunday morning, I was in my quiet time. I happened to be in 1 Samuel 14. And I read this passage. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised." That was the Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Now, I happen to have a situation in my life right now where I need the Lord to intervene. And as I read that, I felt that the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "Jerry, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Nothing can hinder the Lord from taking care of this problem that's in your life, because the Lord can save whether by many or by few." And so I listened to God. God spoke from a passage of Scripture, and the application was made to a specific situation. Now, mind you, I was not going to the Scripture saying, "I've got this problem. Now, where can I find in the Bible a verse to speak to me about that?" But rather, I went to the Bible in the course of my regular quiet time, my regular Bible reading, and as I'm reading, God speaks to me about the situation. There are times, there have been a few times, I said in the dozens, maybe a couple of dozen times, and I tell you that because I want you to understand that in 40 years of being a Christian, I have not received a lot of these impressions of the Holy Spirit in my mind. Most of God's guidance to me, most of God's assurance to me, and most of the confidence I've gotten has just come from what I just described to you. But on a very few occasions, just out of the blue, so to speak, God has implanted a thought in my mind, a very precise, a very clear thought, just as clear and as distinguishable as if I'd heard an audible voice. But those are very rare, at least for me. So, I think we should wait before the Lord, but we should read the Bible in an attitude of waiting before God and not just sit with a blank mind and wait for God to speak. I think that it's my own opinion that God will speak most often as we're just in our regular Bible reading, doing it prayerfully, doing it in dependence. See, I'm using those two terms interchangeably. I say read the Bible prayerfully, and what I really mean is read the Bible in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit to speak to you. That's what I would call waiting or being silent or listening to the Lord. At the same time, I'd like to say that my time with God, my quiet time, my fellowship with God should be a two-way conversation. For example, I have about an hour and 15-minute quiet time as my normal. That's my norm. I don't always make it. I don't want to stand before you and give the appearance of being a super Christian. But that's my goal, and I hit it majority of the time. But about 15 minutes in worship, and then about 30 minutes of Bible reading, and then about 30 minutes of prayer. But it's not just that. It's not that I just read the Bible and I don't pray, but I pray as I read the Bible during that 30 minutes. And then in that other 30 minutes, which I tend to think of more as prayer, I'm constantly quoting Scripture back to God. Because it's His promises that are yes in Christ. It's not my wishes that are yes in Christ. It's His promises that are yes in Christ. So it's a give and take, back and forth. Yes, back in the very back. The idea of persistence, I would just direct your attention very briefly to Luke chapter 18. Verse 1 says, "Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And I can remember a promise that I was very certain that God gave me. In fact, I was so certain, and it's one of the very few times that I've done this, I was so certain that God gave me that promise that I wrote in the margin of my Bible the date in which I thought that God gave me that promise. It was 7 years before, 7 years to the day before that promise was fulfilled. That's a short time. A lot of times we lay hold upon a promise of God. For example, Genesis 22:18, that still hasn't been completely fulfilled. And God gave that to Abraham 6,000 years ago. And it's still in the process of being fulfilled. In your case where you say you're waiting on the Lord, I suppose you're waiting on the Lord for a sense of life's direction. Is that what you mean? The word that I would have for you is trust God to guide you. God is a lot more interested that you do His will than you are. He's got a much bigger stake in your life than you have. I mean, you think, boy, if I miss God's will and I blow it, I blow my life. See? But God's got a bigger stake. You're precious in His sight. You're His child. And He's not going to play games with you. And in His time and in His way, He's going to guide you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me through paths of righteousness. We talk a lot in the Navigators and most other places in the Christian community about finding the will of God. Or as, can't think of his name, up at Multnomah School of the Bible says, making wise decisions. Gary Friesen. But whichever term and whichever philosophy you want to use, I think that both of those miss the emphasis of the Bible, because the emphasis of the Bible is not upon my finding God's will, but upon God guiding me. Most of the major decisions that I made in life that caused me to be here today, I made, had to make, before I ever knew anything about finding the will of God. But God guided. So He'll guide you. Just trust Him to do that. And I'm with you. I'm in a situation right now where I really need God's guidance. And I just have to believe that God is not going to play games with me, that in His time and in His way, He's going to show me what I should do, and He'll do the same thing for you. It's 12 o'clock, so Rex, do you have a closing word for us? Okay, well, let's just again pray. Father, thank You for the time together this morning. And again, we ask that You might use these thoughts to Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.